Right. Good morning. Oh, there it is. Coming right up. Very glad to be with you guys once again. We had a fun time at the Bible study. Good donuts, too. I always say a church without donuts isn't a church. Although, we go to the North Augusta Chapel, and they just don't do the donuts. So, every time I'm preaching, we bring donuts. I'm like, just, you know, there's something about it. Can you imagine heaven without donuts? I'm kidding. I'm getting myself in trouble. So glad to be with you guys this morning. And we're going to start a little mini-series today on the story, on the book of Jonah, one of my favorite books. So you can start finding it among the minor prophets. You know how there's all of them. So take your time, especially if you're a little guy. Find Jonah. And we're going to be looking at that story starting today, and then the next couple times we're here, we'll finish out the story. I really love this book. It's very important to our lives, I think. There's so many learning things in it as well. I want to start with this quote, though. Augustine of Hippo once said, "The church is not a cathedral for saints, but a hospital for sinners." Of course, if you know much about his life, he came from such a disastrous, ungodly background to be wonderfully saved into not only a great Christian man, but one of the greatest theologians of all time. And yet, with all of his intellect, he still had incredible compassion. I think it's very rare to see. It usually is compassion or intellect or something. And what we're going to talk about in the book of Jonah is just that, is how as Christians, we're supposed to pursue knowledge and understanding of the scriptures, but we also have to have great compassion and love. It's not one or the other. We don't get to choose because that's who Christ was, wasn't he? The smartest guy in the room, yet also the most loving one we'd ever come across in our entire life. What a beautiful thing. So he understood this idea that church can tend to become a cathedral for saints where you dress up your best and you take a shower, which I hope you did. There's nothing wrong with that. But that you also realize that we're coming to church because we need help. Every single day of our life, every single moment, we need the Lord leading us and guiding us and teaching us and exposing what is wrong with us as well to be able to become like Jesus Christ. That's a lifelong journey. And I always think when I'm visiting a church, it's kind of maybe the missionary background in me. I always think of the person walking in the door who has never come to church or never come to this church or doesn't know anybody there. And how will they be treated? How will they be, will they find a family? Will they find a cathedral for saints or a hospital for sinners? And you think about today, the sins and the challenges and the brokenness that is going on. I would say that America is more broken than ever on a social level. I think, you know, having a Pride Month is, you know, 1 month. But it's actually 180 days legally in the calendar are dedicated to LGBT. 180 days, can you believe that? And we are like hanging on, like here's Flag Day, here's Veterans Day, here's 4th of July, good luck guys. You know, you're like, really? It's incredible what is happening, but really what it is kind of a frosting on a decaying society. But those people need Christ. And as they start seeing the brokenness in their own lives and in their own decisions, they're going to look for truth. They're going to look for hope. They're going to look for something real, something that can transform them, many of them. And that's where we need to be ready. To tell them the truth, but with love. And I think about the people who come in. You know, there's been part of my job, if you will, is to go into a different church just about every Sunday. And we've done it in many different countries, many different continents, and in America too. And it's funny when I go into a place and I only have messaged the person through like email or something, and they know of me and I know of them. And I walk in and I'm completely an unknown quantity. And I've had experiences where they kind of look at me and they kind of say, who is this person? What's going on? And it's kind of this cold shoulder. And then I preach and everybody then wants to talk to me after the message. And I think of the person who came in for the first time, who wasn't a preacher, who wasn't the known quantity, who had no family member, but they were looking for Christ. And that's always my question. Are we making sure that our churches are a place where they can come and find truth and love? Are they finding a cathedral for saints only intellect, or are we also being the hands and feet of Christ? So, of course, some churches, you got the greeting party, and they kind of overwhelm the newcomer, and they're like, what's your number? What's your phone number? Where do you live? How, you know, can we bring you food? And they're like, leave me alone, you know? So some people are introverted. They don't want you getting all over in their business. But at the same time, you know, that's what I think. That's how my brain thinks. And I always wonder. And it brings me to the story of Jonah, because Jonah is a great picture of a lot of us, myself included. The first message we're going to look at for Jonah chapter 1 is the smartest people in the world. Coming from a good Christian family, coming from a brethren background where we have good Bible teaching, good doctrine, we pride ourselves in that, don't we? We pride ourselves in good Bible knowledge. There's nothing wrong with that at all. I'm privileged by the family I've had and the opportunities I've had and a good Christian family. But if you come from a good Christian family home and you go to a good Bible church and you look at the world around you, it starts to kind of make you stuck up, doesn't it? Kind of makes you to think, you know, man, the world's going to pot, but, you know, I know where I'm standing. And, you know, and we have this critical eye. And we need to remember, if it wasn't for Jesus, we'd be there or worse. It's hard for us to quantify that. I know. It's hard for us to put ourselves in a circumstance. And I think it's easy to take credit as if it was, you know, I was so good and so smart. But I have to remember, in my family, I have generations after generations of Christians. If you live in America, we have generations after generations of a Christian heritage and a worldview. And you think about someone coming out of Islam, or someone coming out of a broken family, or drugs, or alcohol, or something, and you think about them, do they deserve a second chance? Does God love them? Can God transform them? We all know the Sunday school answer, you know, yeah. But do we believe that? Do we act that out? Do we show that? And I think the story of Jonah is a story that's very personal to me, because I quickly can become a Jonah. Jonah is one of the few stories in the Bible that it's almost the what not to do the whole way through. It's the bad example. If you guys follow sports, you know that they have the Hall of Fame. I love sports, and they have the Hall of Fame in football, and they put the Barry Sanders in there and all the big dudes. But they don't, you know, could you imagine having a Hall of Shame? A Hall of the worst? Of course, we kind of do that. You know, if you ever look up lists for the biggest busts in football, that means that a guy got picked by a team, and the prediction was that he was going to be great. And then he ended up flopping so bad, they call him a bust. That's the word, the terminology, if you will. Of course, the most famous bust was probably Ryan Leaf. Got drafted in the same year as this guy called Peyton Manning. And, you know, Ryan Leaf, like, that's the man. Peyton Manning, that, he can go second. You're going to regret that. Of course, that's kind of what Jonah is. Jonah is kind of the bust. He's the Hall of Shame. He's the what not to do. And yet God thought we could learn from him too. And the other beautiful thing is that I don't want to give everything away, but even though Jonah's story looks a little bit bleak and he keeps messing up and messing up, I feel like the reason why it's in the Bible is because he eventually figured it out. Because God said, I'm not done with you, and I can work with you, and I can transform you. And he came from a very different world. He didn't come from a great sinful world and all these mistakes and all these problems. He probably came from a good family, a good heritage. He was everything you were supposed to be. He had everything up here, but there's a key. The artery to the heart was blocked. He had the intellect, but not the heart. In a sense, I would argue that the ugliest people in the world are those people who have a lot up here, but the artery to the heart is blocked. It's one of the greatest dangers. That's why I like to call Jonah the first Pharisee. That's not historically right. But if you look at him, you start to realize that that's what he is. He has so much intellect and everything you would want, but he is lacking the heart that God has for people. So, without further ado, let's jump right into chapter 1. There, it's working well. Verses 1 through 3. Jonah chapter 1, 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So there's a lot to unpack here, of course. Why did God call him to do it? Where is he going? What was Nineveh? Why did Jonah reject? There's a whole bunch of levels to this. So of course, let's break it down piece by piece. First of all, Jonah was a prophet in the northern part of Israel. Okay, so Israel had been divided into two, Judah and Israel, and so the northern part was just remained Israel, and he was a prophet in the northern part in a very difficult and dangerous time for his people, because while Judah kept having restorations and coming back to God moments, and you know, you got King Josiah, you have a few good moments, the north is kind of like bad to worse to worse to worse, and it's coming to the point where they know, if you don't turn it around and honor the Lord and repent for your sins, God is going to send an enemy and wipe you out. Okay, and that enemy actually was going to be Assyria, which we know was happening later. But he's before the fact. It was the calm before the storm, in a sense, before this great destruction. And the 10 tribes would be lost to us, at least, forever. Not to God, but to us. We don't know where they went, and they disappeared. So this is before then. And I think his heart was that Jonah said, God, I see the sin. I see people turning against you. I see that they don't respect the word of God, that they pray to false gods and to false idols and all these things. And I want something good to happen here. I want a restoration. I want a revolution. I want a great awakening. See, there's nothing wrong with any of that. I felt his heart, in a sense, was, God, use me. I want to do something great. Now, then came this message, and God's like, I want you to do something great. But he's like, not in that country, in this country, not over there, right here. So he didn't understand why God was sending him far away. Now you have to also break down, who is Jonah? It seems like Jonah had already been a prophet for a while. I think if you read between the lines, now this is my opinion, I believe that Jonah is a type of man who had been a religious leader for a while. He was a respected man. He was a man with weight, spiritually respected as a spiritual leader, okay? And so God was choosing him because He wanted Jonah to go and do this so that there would be a certain level of respect and understanding of what God was trying to do. Someone with experience, someone probably with a great heritage, someone who'd been battling for truth in a very dark time in Israel. He was probably an older man too, but then again, he has to walk a long time and stay in the belly of a whale, so I don't want to make him too old either. But you're talking about a guy 40 to 60 years old, been there, done that, taught probably in the synagogue, although I don't think they had synagogues quite then. But he would teach the young men about the Old Testament, and he would preach, and he was very involved. And I can imagine him being a very studious a man, a very well-respected. And all of a sudden comes this message, I want you to go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come before me. So God recognizes this city has great evil, okay? Now, if you look at the world history, you'll recognize that Assyria was attempting at this time to become a world empire. Now, they never became, so historians give that title to the next empire that destroys Assyria, called Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. But Assyria was trying to do that. They really had a few enemies in the east. They had still Egypt to deal with. But Assyria really was a powerful, powerful nation. But they were known for great evil in the time. Historians talk about Assyrians' tactics of war and how they treated the victims of war as some of the most barbaric and terrible in world history. They would come and they would rape all the women and pillage, and just had no respect for any kind of life, any kind of religion, any kind of anything. And another thing that they had is that when they conquered a nation, one of their ideas was, if we want to make sure that they don't rise up against us, we want to take them to another land, as far away as, of that original land as possible, and then we want to split the families, sons and daughters, and fathers and mothers, and we want to split them all into different little pieces so that they don't know where they came from, what their heritage is, what their language is, and they're completely lost, and they basically get scattered. That explains a lot why the 10 tribes, that's what happened to them, because they took them and they ripped them into little pieces and put them all over the place so that they could not reunify and rise up against Assyria. You say, maybe tactically that makes sense, but it's evil. It's heartbreaking. You're breaking up the core, the heart of society, which is family. Sounds a little bit like what's happening in America, doesn't it? They're going after the core and the nucleus of the family. So no, Jonah says, this is a horrible, evil empire, a terrible way of treating people, and it's bringing all this evil. And so what Jonah was saying, like, man, now I want my country, Israel, to have a revival. I want us to get back on board. I want God's blessing. I want us to be able to defend and then maybe march on Assyria and go and kill them all. That's what I want. And that's what every probably Jew would have wanted in that time. Let's go and kill the Assyrians. Don't go and preach to them. Like, you want me to go talk to these people? What's wrong with you? It's a little bit like, and I appreciate the reference to World War II, it's a little bit like you telling a young soldier who's kind of made it up in the ranks and really had some reputation, and God tells him, oh, I want you to go across enemy lines and preach to the Nazis. Like, no, I'd rather shoot them. You know what I mean? And nobody would think any better. So this is a time of war. This is a time of great conflict. And God tells Jonah, I want you to cross enemy lines and preach the gospel to the Nazis of his time. So his reaction actually does kind of make sense. We understand why he would reject something like this, because he thinks it's immoral. He thinks it's not right. He thinks God is asking him to do something that is not correct. Now, is there a level of arrogance in him? Yeah. If God tells you, he knows why. But he had the audacity to think, I truly believe that he thought God was wrong on this. And we're going to read about this later on and kind of confirm this bias. But he believed God was wrong. It reminds me of a time we used to, I lived in Bolivia with my dad. And we lived on one side of the river, and on the other side of the river we had a bridge and we had a Bible school and all these different activities and ministries. And we would go over almost every other day, especially my dad, very invested with our Bible school students and all these things. But we didn't live there. And we had another staff members that lived there. And we'd have these meetings. And there would be conflicts or challenges come up, of course, like any ministry you have. And you had all these kids and their hormones raging and they're young and everything else. And we were dealing with it. And they would kind of say, we need to do this, we need to do that. And either my dad or myself would say, well, you know, I don't think so. I think this would be a better approach. And I remember more than one time they would say, but you don't know what it's like to be over here. You don't know what it's like to have to live with them all the time. And it was kind of like, we didn't agree or anything like that. We fixed it and everything. But it was kind of funny how this idea that Jonah has too. It's like, God, you're way up there on your throne doing your little stuff, but you don't know what it's like living in Israel today. And God's like, what? Like, really? You don't think I understand the social, economic, political, the warfare, the challenges, all that stuff? I understand it far better than you. That's why I'm sending you. I wouldn't send you unless it was the best option. So it's easy for us to second guess God because we have a limited scope. Of course, when I was at the Bible school, I did have a limited scope. But I could be like, yeah, you're right. We might not understand everything. But if Jonah does that to God, it's like, God, you don't know what it's like down here. He's like, really? Yeah, let's keep going. The other thing was, I think, the shame or the embarrassment for himself of maybe betraying his nation, of being seen as a traitor, of being seen as crossing enemy lines. What would they have done to a good old American boy crossing enemy lines? What would they think of him? To talking to the Nazis. I mean, you understand that would have been seen as hypocritical, evil, traitorous. You think of his reputation as a man. You build all your reputation throughout your entire life. One of the most important things for a man is his reputation. And you work on it your entire life. And all of a sudden, God tells you to go and basically destroy it in one fell swoop. That's why Jonah said, not interested, not doing that. God, I want to serve you, but I want to serve you on my terms, in this place, in this way. So he wasn't now that eager to serve God the way God wanted him to serve. And, you know, it's kind of like that old song that my parents used to teach us. I'm not sure if you ever heard it, the missionary song that talks about going and serving the Lord and all this stuff and going to these places. But please don't send me to Africa. Never heard that song? That was a little kid's song, and it was pretty funny. And my sister ended up in Africa. Pretty funny. Let's keep on here. So he goes to Tarshish. Well, he attempts to go to Tarshish. He goes on to Joppa, to the coast, to get a boat to Tarshish. Now, we don't know where Tarshish is. Many historians believe that Tarshish just simply meant, take me to the furthest part on a map where humans live. You know, Timbuktu type of thing, way out in the middle of nowhere. So it may have been like ancient Spain or something like that, but it's as far as the ships would go in that time. So Jonah shows he is a prophet of convenience. He wants to serve the God, but on his terms. What I love about God, though, is that he had every right to cross Jonah off. He had every right to say, you call yourself a prophet, you don't listen to me, You know, one strike and you're out. We're done. We're done, Jonah. But God doesn't give up on Jonah. That's one of the most beautiful things in this story, because I see myself in Jonah. And I love the fact that God doesn't give up on us, even when we do disobey or go our own way or try to do our own little plans. Chapter 4, as they're in the ship. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, you got to imagine the wind and the waves and the wood sounds like it's just breaking all around you. That little tiny ship in that vast ocean. What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise. Call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may perish. I've often thought that if sailors were afraid, everybody better be really scared. I mean, if professionals who do this for a living are scared, this was a terrifying moment for them all. And they did everything they could to save the ship, didn't they? They had all that cargo which they were taking to sell. So they were going to make no profits, but it was the idea of, well, either we go down with our profit, you know, and die, or try to save our life, and our life is worth more than our cargo. So they threw everything overboard, and they had the passengers, and everybody is there, you know, crying out to their different God. And Jonah's down in the lowest part of the ship, taking a nap, which of course is hilarious and wild. And you think, how can you sleep through that? I actually can identify. There was a really big incident in my town where a ammunition depot about a mile away from my town blew up. And the guy was, he was smoking outside. That was his last cigarette. And the whole thing went kablooey. And it broke every single window and every single door in my little town in Bolivia. And it was like 3-4 in the morning, and everyone's walking out with their pajamas, and they don't know what's going on. And my mom comes into my room, and I slept in a bed with a window right above my head, and all the glass had fallen on me, and part of the wood had broken, and I had cuts and stuff over my face, and I was bleeding in some parts. And my mom was just beside herself with grief, because here I was immobile on my bed, and she comes and shakes me. I'm like, what do you want? I'm totally sleeping. So I can't understand Jonah, and I'm like, I guess it's possible he's probably just a deep sleeper or, you know, had a rough week. But all of a sudden he does wake up, and the mariners were afraid. Everybody is shook to their core, and they realize that they may die. And of course, they're very superstitious. So they all believed in their own little animistic religions of the time that there was a God for this and a God for that. So they're like, well, let's list out all the gods. Who has a God here? Who has a God here? Who has a God for the ocean, or a God for the wind, or a God for the waves, or a God for the thunder, or a God for the clouds? And let's figure this out, and we got to appease these gods, and maybe it'll abate. So they were all praying and all doing this stuff. And so the captain comes down and says, Jonah, you got to do your part, man. Who's your God? What's he over? Maybe he'll care and help us a little bit. And so in the middle of this trauma and ordeal, we go down to verse 7 now. And they said to one another, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. Again, very superstitious, very much a retribution theology. That's actually core to almost every ancient religion. And even Judaism too, misunderstood Judaism, was this idea of retribution. That if you do good, your God will repay you with good. If you do bad, your God will repay you with bad. Very much at the heart of many ancient, if not all ancient religions, it's at the heart of the story of Job. Ironically, it's actually at the heart of Jonah. He would have maybe said that was evil, but he didn't believe that the Syrians deserved mercy. Why? Because they were sinners. If you're a bad person, you deserve judgment. If you're a good person, you deserve blessing. And he considered himself what? A good person. Just like the Pharisees walking around the time of Jesus. He believed that he deserved blessing because he was just and righteous and upright. Well, all of a sudden, in this dark moment, they all say you have to pray and this and that and the other. And Jonah's standing around saying, yeah, good luck praying to your gods. You know, it's the kind of false gods that when the storm comes, you got to pick him up and carry him out of the river, you know? Like, what kind of a God is that? And he's just kind of like, oh, a bunch of a bunch of hillbillies here, a bunch of mariners, a bunch of know-nothings. You know, you got a theologian among you. I know what I'm talking about. I have the experience and all this and all. You know, maybe not the degrees. I don't know how they did that back then. But he kind of sits around, and I can imagine him even laughing at it a little bit. But he's also scared. And he also knows that this is a very serious thing that's happening. But they decide to do something in accordance to their way of thinking, to ask the gods who was at fault. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. I actually find this a little bit humorous, that God would use such a childish, superficial, superstitious way. But here's the thing, when it landed on Jonah, he's like, oh, well, God is angry at me. I did disobey him. I am running away from him, and I thought I could get away with it. So maybe this is, you know, you see in the Bible many times God using different things like that to warn people. You know, look at the wise men from the east that came to see Jesus. They were led by what? By the stars. They were astrologers. I mean, you start to think, it says, how does God use all that stuff? And, you know, you read some books by Henry Morris, and he talks about how the stars paint the story of the gospel. And a lot of ancient cultures understood certain things. I mean, our brains are so puny compared to God and how he can connect with people. But the fact of the matter is this. All of these people believed in lots, even if Jonah thought it was dumb. And the lot fell on Jonah, and they all look at him, and they said, have you sinned against your God? And what would he have to say? Yeah, that's me. They said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And I'm sorry for yelling, but you got to talk over the rain and the thunder as we continue here. So they're doing this, basically this interview. They're really grilling him. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, again, this is the guy who has it all up here, but he has, again, no compassion. But he also, it's also kind of like a memorized thing. You remember when you guys were in Awana back in the day and you memorized John 3:16? You know, you could say it in about 1.2 seconds flat. That was that, but then you have to ask the kid, well, what does that verse mean? And he'll be like, you know, the connection to you memorize, but the reason why you memorize so that you won't forget it and so you understand it and hide it in your heart. That's the purpose. So Jonah here is a guy who knows all the right answers. He says, I'm a Hebrew. I serve the God who created. He said, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So in a sense, you almost sense him making fun of them. Oh, you have your little God for the thunder, and your little God for the rain, and your little God for the waves, and your little God for this, and your little God for the safety of the sailors. I got the God who's the God of the gods, who's the boss of the bosses, who made everything from the sea to the dry land and to heaven above. He's the biggest, baddest dude ever. And he says this, and it's an intellectual interaction. But notice what they do. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? If your God is the God of the sea and the land and the heavens and is the biggest, baddest God. Of course, they had a competition. Like Job's like, Jonah's like, there's no competition. There's one God and it's my God. Of course. He said, if what you say is true, then why would you do this? Why would you betray him? Why would you run away from him? Do you have no shame? It says you fear the Lord. It doesn't look like you're fearing him very much, does it? So all of a sudden he gets caught by his own words that he has the intellectual capacity to understand about God, but he doesn't have a true fear for God. And understanding that when God says jump, you ask how high. It was only an intellectual process for him. It reminds me of when I was a young man and I had been to church and knew all the stuff and everything, and I will admit that I don't know if I got saved when I was a little kid or if I got saved when I was 19, halfway through Bible college, of all places. Because to me, Jesus was an idea, not a person. He was an intellectual process, but not a relationship. It was very much know all the right answers, know all the Bible verses, done my reading, done my everything. I'd even preached by then and everything. But I realized later that I didn't have a fear for God. I didn't have an understanding for relationship with God. And I didn't, and more importantly, it's not if you know God, does He know me? And that's where I kind of had a wake-up call that I had the intellect, but I didn't have the heart. And I wonder if Jonah, this was kind of the first little inkling that you have all the right answers, buddy, but you're not realizing what you're saying. You're not realizing who you're messing with. And they got it. And when he said, I serve the God of gods, and they knew that he had run away from his God. They knew because he had kind of made a joke about it. Oh, yeah, my God told me to go to Nineveh, and I'm going to go to Tarshish the other direction. And they said, that's weird. And then here all of a sudden they say, this God sent this storm. And you say you serve him. You disobeyed him blatantly. You ran away from him. You thought you could hide at the bottom of a ship. Are you nuts, man? He was. That's the honest truth. They had a greater theological understanding than the great theologian himself. How funny is that? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. He might have even said it jokingly. I don't know. Now, verses 11 through 16. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. So he recognizes he's at fault. He recognizes he's disobeyed his God. But what does he ask for? He asked for them to kill him. He's asking for them to have blood on their hands for killing a man. It's interesting that what should have taken place is Jonah should have gotten on his knees and said, God, forgive me that you've made these people suffer on my behalf. And I was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. I was supposed to show forth who God is. But instead, I run away from God and I disobey God. This was the moment for repentance, but what I love about God is that even though Jonah doesn't, God doesn't give up on him. Even though he does exactly what he's not supposed to do, again, God still loves him. Now, our story today is going to end with an unknown quantity, but of course you guys have read ahead and you know the rest of the story. But God had a lot of mercy on him. What I love, though, is that he says to them, just throw me overboard and kill me. He would rather be dead than wrong. It's that arrogance and that pride. Again, you see that in the Pharisees, don't you? That when Jesus did miracles, they tried to pass it off as demon possession. That when he fed all the people, they tried to, you know, they always tried to spin things. When Jesus rose from the dead and they had evidence from the soldiers guarding the tomb, what did they do? They bribed them to keep them silent because they knew he had raised from the dead. How incredibly insane. We live in a world where people believe we're so logical and driven by truth and, you know, so have so much common sense. My father-in-law used to say, common sense isn't so common. And that's the truth. We're a lot smarter. We're not as smart as we think we are. Here had Jonah clear evidence of God chastising him, and he knew what he was supposed to do, but he would rather die than repent. What a sad thing, don't you think? But you know what's crazy is that the hero in chapter 1 isn't Jonah. It's these little hillbillies, know-nothing, that worship false gods that Jonah probably made fun of. He said, oh, you guys, you know, you have no culture, no education, your religion is a mess, you're superstitious and all this, whatever, and you're mariners. I'm Jonah, the theologian, the teacher, the Jew, the Hebrew, all this other stuff, right? But look at them. He said, pick me up and throw me overboard. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. There is more compassion in these, you know, hillbillies, according to Jonah. I don't want to, you know, nothing against hillbillies either. It's kind of an insult because these are good men. These are blue-collar men. These are hard-working men, but they know better evil and good than Jonah the theologian does. Because it's up here, but there's nothing down here. And they row hard to get him back. But finally, something happens. It's interesting that the person that was supposed to be praying in this passage is Jonah, right? Guess who prays to the God of Jonah? The hillbilly mariners. Therefore, they called out to the Lord. And they said, "Oh Lord," they don't even know this God. They've never even understood. They don't even have any passages, but they realize this storm has come upon. And Jonah, instead of repenting, of course, but they repent instead of him. "Let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, has done as it has pleased you." They are so fearful and so nervous about this great, powerful God that Jonah has upset. And they said, "We have no alternative. We have to throw him overboard. But God, God of Jonah, please have mercy on us for the evil we are about to do." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Can you imagine that moment in their life? That moment when they're, when the wind and the waves and the, you know, the mast might be, you know, you hear the creaking of that wood and everything is just about to break into a million smithereens and the massive waves crashing. And all of a sudden they throw Jonah into the water. And of course, that story has its own continuation, but that's all they see. And then the sea goes calm. Like Jesus in the boat with his disciples, taking a nap as well. Wakes up and just speaks. And the calm is intense and complete. You wonder what it did to these men. It was proof positive that the God of Jonah was the one true God. Their little idols made of stone and wood and ivory that they had to carry out when it rained couldn't do that, could it? They'd never seen such power. Power to destroy and also to heal. Power to just about destroy a ship, but also to bring calm to a tempest in a matter of moments. And I can imagine them on that deck, and they realize that their life was forfeit if it wasn't for this God's mercy. What a tremendous sign. "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." You know, Jonah was called to be a missionary. He was called to be an evangelist. He was called to preach the gospel. And he does it exactly wrong every single time, and yet God still succeeds. Do you realize that? He was supposed to be on the, if he would have even taken this ship, which he wasn't supposed to be on, he should have told them about the great, wonderful God. That was what the Jews had been called to do. They had been called to be a light unto the Gentiles, but the Jews were more worried about winning wars and killing their enemies than actually being a light to the Gentiles. They were all worried just about themselves. But you know, it's a story of how God uses mistakes even for good. If Jonah hadn't gotten on that ship, they would have never heard about God. So that's another interesting thing about how God is doing 100 things while we're trying to figure out how to tie our shoelaces. That's a wonderful thing. How God uses our mistakes and our failings. How God doesn't give up on us. How I've often thought the church grows in spite of us, not because of us. And you often think about church and different things, and you know, there's an attraction and a need for Christ. How many times have I stood in a barrier? Have I become a barrier to Christ instead of a light for Christ? How many times have I, you know, led someone away from Christ by my actions or my attitude or the way I treat people or the way I react to challenges in my life instead of drawing them to? So there's a little bit of Jonah in me too. How many times arrogant or just knowing all the answers? I remember studying a lot of apologetics and, you know, how to defend your faith. And a teacher once told me, he said, "Remember, apologetics is for your use, not primarily for evangelism. It's for you to know why you believe in what you believe, but the greatest evangelistic tool is your love, not your arguments." That was very important to me because I thought I knew it all and all the answers and this stuff and the other. And Jonah did too, but he didn't do any good, did he? All that intellect had actually become something to puff him up, but he was giving advice to others, but not taking it himself. He would have told another person in that circumstance, "You need to repent. How do you dare you turn your back on God?" But because it was him, He just kept, you know, digging his grave and digging it again, and then ended up at the bottom of the ocean. And that's where he should have stayed, actually. If this were a just story, this is where the story of Jonah ends. And that's it. But God, being rich in mercy, remembered poor old Jonah. Says, I got another chance for you. I love that about God. Again, the hero of chapter 1 are the mariners. The hero of the book, though, is God. Is that love of God for Jonah and for the mariners and for the Assyrians, for everyone. And may God help us to have that same heart that he has for everyone. Reminds me a little bit of a question here. What is more important, being right or being a light? Of what use is it, all the knowledge and all the intellect we have, especially in good Bible-believing churches like ours? Praise the Lord. But I often say it would be better to know less and apply it than to know more and become a hypocrite. That's one of our dangers that we must apply. We have a great responsibility because we know more. We know what we're supposed to do. And God has called us to know the truth, to pursue justice and holiness and righteousness, but also to be his hands and feet and show love to the world and compassion. So it often reminds me that the person, as Christians, we're not here to win intellectual battles. We're here to draw people to Christ. And that can include intellect. And it can include apologetic arguments. It can include a lot of different things. But I've found in my life that the way that people come to Christ is often by looking at us and seeing us. How do we act? And I often think to myself too, how long would it take for a non-Christian coworker to see Christ in me without me telling them? You know, am I a Christian because I wear the t-shirt and I got the little fish symbol on my car? Or do they see that in the way you treat your family? The way you work, the way you study, the way you act under pressure or under challenges, that they would see Christ in us, not just an intellectual side, but at a relational side. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Jonah. And I see a lot of myself in Jonah, a tendency towards knowledge and understanding and intellect, and yet a forgetting of your love and your compassion. And we think, Lord, about society nowadays, how it is falling apart, how many, so many people have been lied to in so many different ways, and the fabric of society is being ripped apart at its core. And yet, you love those people, and you won't give up on those people, from the transgenders to the homosexuals, to the young lady who had an abortion. Those people need you more than ever. Lord, may we preach Christ with our words and with our actions. May we be a light, speak the truth, but also speak love. That we might have your heart. That is so amazing that you could have let these sailors die, Assyria be consumed by a fireball, and let Jonah drown. But instead, you are a God of second chances. And thank you, Father. Thank you for everything you do for us. And may we have that heart that is in you and start to say, Lord, help me with this. Grow that in me, that they may see Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.